All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 149. Just for everybody that's here that hasn't been here when we started this book of Psalms, the last few chapters of the book of Psalms, it really emphasizes the need to praise God, to thank God, to glorify God, to honor God for all that He is and all that He does, and to really bless Him for His incredible, love that He has shown towards man in virtually every way. And I don't think it's any coincidence that it ends this, that these last few Psalms really, you know, conclude this book or end this book, because God is being so blasphemed today. He's being so marginalized. He's being so vilified. It's just a shame of what is happening in our world today. As a matter of fact, I subscribe, believe it or not, to this Free Inquiry. This is the latest magazine. I got it yesterday. And this is just an atheistic magazine. The whole magazine is just filled with one article after another that just basically attacks Christ, attacks God of heaven, attacks the Bible and Christians. And this article had to deal with Robert Ingersoll. I don't know if anybody really heard of this guy, but he was one of these famous atheists. But the article itself, it just says, "Normalizing Blasphemy." And that's what's happening today. And it says, Robert Ingersoll, Free Thought's Great Awakening. And this was a guy who just blasphemed God 24/7, and he really entertained a lot of people with his, you know, just mocking Christianity and mocking the Bible. And just a couple of things that it says here, a couple of paragraphs. His gatherings were packed, loud, unrestrained affairs. 5,000 people laughing to tears while Honest Bob, or Robert Ingersoll, skewed the vanities of the preachers and the absurdities revealed in religion and the hypocrisy of their practice. So this was way back in the 1870s when he was just mocking God, mocking God, mocking God. But, you know, he's hailed today as one of the great thinkers, free thinkers. But now, you know, this whole idea of atheism and agnosticism, and people refer to themselves as being nuns, N-O-N-E-S, with no religious affiliation, it's really, you know, catching fire. And people are doing anything but praising God today. They're just vilifying Him and His people. And he said this, "The casting off his chains, he began addressing groups of free thinkers." Now, I thought it was kind of interesting that it said that he was casting off his chains. His casting off his chains of what? Of all the religious restrictions that he felt like religion put upon people. But it's interesting, in Psalm 2 it says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now, His anointed is Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart." Now, what are fetters? They're chains. They're chains. "Let us tear their fetters or chains apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain." And it goes on to say this, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then it just ends by saying, "Now therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning, judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in a way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." And I just bring this out because today there's just this growing animosity. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's nothing new, but I think this Robert Ingersoll and a lot of people of his same ilk, you know, really set the groundwork for what we see today in terms of, just the hostility that's being manifested towards God and Jesus Christ. An interesting thing, this is another article. It's just saying secularism still growing and here to stay. It says this, "According to the World Values Survey, the United States now has more individuals who consider themselves non-religious than any other nation in the world except China. While it is true, of course, that proportionally speaking, the current U.S. rate of secularity, or humanism, or basically atheism, is 28%, falls far short of that of nations such as Australia, which is 56%. I didn't know there were so many, 56% in Australia that are atheist. Japan, 70%, France, 52%, and China, 87%. We should not let proponents of the Christian nation mythology use this data to blur the fact that some of the 90 million Americans today are religiously unaffiliated. And it says seculars can come from only one or two sources, apostasy or socialized secularity. An interesting thing. It goes on here. I won't read the whole article, but it does say this, that there's a growing apostasy. What is apostasy?
Falling away from the truth.
Yeah, it's a forsaking or falling away from the truth or sound doctrine, right? But that in itself was predicted that would happen, because before the Antichrist could come on the scene and before this world leader, you know, takes control of this entire planet, Paul said this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." The end of the world, the second coming of Christ, this Antichrist, he said, it will not come unless apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is to be revealed, the son of destruction. Now, what he's saying is that there's going to be a falling away from sound doctrine, from the truth. And interesting thing, these articles are here are just saying that there's a worldwide apostasy, which they are really cheering on. But it was predicted that it would happen, all right? And the Antichrist could not come upon the scene until apostasy takes place first. And he's referred to as the man of lawlessness. Now, what does that mean?
He's a law unto himself.
He'll be a man of laws, all right? There'll be his own laws and rules and stipulations and regulations, all right? He's going to basically rule the world with an iron fist. But when it comes to God's laws and his statutes, his ordinances, God's moral laws, he's a man of lawlessness. But he also is referred to as the son of destruction. That's one of his titles. Now, why would they refer to him as the son of destruction?
He destroys the whole world.
Because he's going to bring down this whole world. He's going to bring it down. And people say, well, why would that? Well, God allow that? Well, it's because everybody's revolting against God today. So he says, okay, you don't want the truth? Well, okay, I'll give you a lie to believe in. Because he says this, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And then he talks about here how this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And he says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they will may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, here's the thing. People refuse to believe the truth. Why? Because they take pleasure in wickedness, right? So God says, okay, you don't want to believe the truth? You want to believe a lie? I got a liar for you. You know, he's going to be the biggest liar this planet has ever seen, because this is God's poetic justice. See, now this is what happens to us when we do what? When we begin to get to the point where we just don't give God any honor, glory, thanks, appreciation. He gives us over to just a depraved mind. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then it goes on to say that when they get to the point where they no longer want to acknowledge God anymore, God just gives them over to a mind that is just completely depraved, and they will believe that they just all evolved out of just some slime, and they came up to the zoo, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And it goes on to say this, that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And he says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, I'm just kind of prefacing this Psalm 149 in regards to, okay, why is it that this is stressing the importance of praising God, of giving Him honor, giving Him glory? It's because, I tell you what, it's to our own benefit. God doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our thanks. He doesn't need our prayers any more than He needs a headache. This is something that really enhances us. It enhances our lives. It gives our lives meaning and purpose, and it gives it fulfillment and direction. And when we begin to just scoff at the notion of God, or just begin to mock Him and His laws, I mean, it's really detrimental. We can see what's happening all over the place. Look, it's a frightful world we live in, isn't it? But people don't realize what's really at the heart of it. And what's at the heart of it is the fact that, you know what? We are in rebellion against God, and therefore, what's happening to us is that He is cursing us. Because what does it say? I always go back to what it says, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, where look what God said He's going to do when people get to the point where they no longer acknowledge Him or are at war with Him. Because in 2 Chronicles 15, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him," now Asa was the king of Judah, "He said, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin.'" And I always just say, you know what? You could just basically paraphrase this. "Listen to me, President of the United States and all America and the United States. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. And if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And it says this: "For many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law." Now, we've got plenty of religion here, but there are more and more. The people in the pulpit are no longer preaching the full counsel of God. They're preaching a humanistic gospel, a socialistic gospel, a gospel that just basically says, "I'm okay, you're okay, you know, whatever you want to believe is fine." We're without God's law because people have just thrown it behind their back. But it says this: "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him." Now listen to this: "In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong, do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now, when's the last time you ever heard that from a pulpit? When's the last time you ever heard that period? Is that, you know, people are just looking around to try to find solutions to all our problems, and they don't realize, you know what? God is troubling us with every kind of distress. And it says in Amos, if calamity strikes a city, has not the Lord caused it? And, you know, people can sit back and say, well, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't have never allowed that natural disaster or this person to die from cancer or those people to be shot up in this place. Well, wait a minute. Whenever a person says anything like that, what are they really saying?
I know better than that.
In other words, if they say, well, how could God allow some terrorist to go in and shoot up 49 people in a bar if He's such a good God? Well, here's the thing. People got to understand, whenever you say something like that, what you're really saying is, if I were God, I would never allow that to happen. Therefore, I'm more righteous than God.
Yeah.
But they never put things in perspective. Yeah.
Okay, so this is saying that God is doing these things, but my thinking is Satan's got control of the world right now, right?
Okay, good. I'm glad you asked that question. Don't misunderstand me, all right? What people don't understand is the Bible says very clearly that be not deceived, God is not mocked, a man is going to reap exactly what he sows. But here's what I'm saying. When I say that when a calamity strikes a city, has not the Lord caused it, is that you look at how God works, how He does things, and you see that He allows this evil for the fact that when we are in rebellion against Him, because it says in Samuel, Samuel said this to Saul. He was a king, all right? And he did not obey God. He was in rebellion against God. And this is what Samuel said. And apply it to our president of the United States. He said this, 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel said to Saul, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, God doesn't delight in any kind of all this religious rigmarole, all the religious trappings. All right. Every time there's another killing, there's let's have a moment of silent prayer or something. He doesn't have delight in that. But he says this: "Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams." In other words, better than any kind of sacrifice if we just obey God. And it says this: "For rebellion is as a sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination or stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry." Now, most people don't realize what that is saying. But what it's clearly saying is this. When we are in rebellion against God, guess what it does? It opens the door for more and more demonic influence. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. So the more we rebel against God, the more the powers of darkness get control. I don't care whether it's an individual or whether it's a society, a culture, a nation, a church. It doesn't matter. The more we rebel against God, the more the powers of darkness get control. Right? And it says stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. Now, are we being stubborn when it comes to our sins, especially sins like murdering unborn children or the sins of homosexuality or just throw it out there, right? What we're doing. Well, the more we sin, the more we rebel, the more stubborn we are when it comes to our sin. Guess what? It's the powers of darkness that get control. So when you say, has not the Lord caused it, you got to understand what's really taking place here is that Satan's the one that's getting more and more control and driving more and more people to do more and more heinous things. It's not God that's doing it, but it's people's rebellion against God where he's just allowing Satan to have more and more control. Yeah.
And God is holding back evil all the time. If God would just... People don't realize that either. It's like, you know, I can do my own thing and there's no accountability or whatever. But I mean, if God withheld his constant holding back evil, we'd have hell right now. This whole world would just go to hell right now if God wasn't holding it back.
Yeah, but that's why I read this in Thessalonians where it says this. It says, you know, that Satan is coming upon the scene. He says, and that lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who's coming in accordance with Satan, with the activity of Satan, and with all powers and signs and false wonders, with all the deceptions of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So it's saying very clearly, you know why Satan's going to come? Well, actually, this man of lawlessness is going to come to rule the world. And he's going to be indwelt by Satan himself. And then God is going to allow this man to manifest all kinds of signs and wonders to deceive people. Yeah. And you could say, well, God, why would God allow that? Well, it's because people refuse to believe the love of the truth. Now, it says this, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, it didn't say they didn't receive the truth. They didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Why the distinction?
Because you can know something, but not...
Yeah. You can acknowledge it as being the truth, but you don't love it as the truth. In other words, you're not submitting to this truth. That's why I read there in Romans, where the truth about God is known to men instinctively because he put it there. But you could acknowledge God, but if you're not going to obey him, then you open up this door. Yeah.
He also uses, you know, these unfortunate events to bring people to him too, because a lot of people do turn to God when
sometimes
things like this happen.
Yeah. You're right. So these are only 9 verses, all right, but I just kind of wanted to preface this Psalm 149 with the fact that, okay, why is it stressing so much the need to praise God? Yeah. When people can just really scoff at this. But let's just read these 9 verses and go down and just break it down and just apply it to where we're at, where we're living, and how it applies to us where we live and breathe today. Because it says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the holy ones, or the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with tremble and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and the punishment on the peoples, to bind their king with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is in honor of all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Like I said, you could write volumes on this Psalm 149 in just these 9 verses if you really take the time to analyze what he's saying. But when he says this, praise the Lord, you know, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Now, just breaking that down, it's saying praise the Lord. Okay, give God honor, glory, thanks, appreciation, blessing, whatever. But then it says sing to the Lord a new song. Now, what does that suggest to you?
Make it new every day, not just the same rote.
Yeah. In other words, Just think of the multitude of things that a lot of times we just take for granted. When in reality, if we look at just the infinite number of things that God has given to us in our lives, we are really, really blessed and really, really fortunate. And in many ways, we are multimillionaires, because a person might not have two nickels to rub together, but I'll tell you what. What has God given to us that we wouldn't give up for $1 million? Would you be willing to give up your arms or your legs or your eyes or your ears for $1 million? How about your children? How about, just go down the line, how many things would not be willing to give up? Well, if it's just one or two things, then you're a multimillionaire, right? I mean, there's no way. You couldn't give me $1 billion for my eyesight. And I'm not trying to be boastful here, but there's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for my health and my eyesight. Not a day. I just really, I just marvel, you know, even after all these years, I just marvel at the ability to be able to see and to hear. And, you know, these are things we take for granted. And very often, we don't appreciate them until what? Until they're gone, right? So it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones, which suggests what?
In fellowship,
you know, praise God together in church, right? And it says this, let Israel be glad in his maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Now, when it says here, let Israel be glad in his maker, I mean, how many people are like that today? I mean, they don't delight in their maker. They mock him. It's a sad thing, isn't it? And it angers me, you know, to see God so insulted constantly, 24/7. And he says, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Now, it says the sons of Zion. So what is that pointing to?
Jewish people?
Well, yes, but it has a broader application, because Zion, it points to Jerusalem, but in a broader context, it points to all God's people. All right? Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Now, who's the king?
Jesus.
It's Jesus Christ, all right? And he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the God of Gods, all right? And then we've got to ask ourselves, well, what do we really rejoice in? Interesting thing, in the book of Amos, where people have really gotten away from God, God said through Amos, my people rejoice in Lodibar. Now, what's Lodibar? What does that mean?
Land of no pasture.
Land of no pasture. Now, I'm going to repeat that. My people rejoice in Lodibar, land of no pasture. There's no future there, right? There's nothing to really sustain you. Land of no pasture. But now, look what we rejoice in. There's all kinds of, and it doesn't have to be sin. And the things that we rejoice in could be very legitimate things. I'm not putting them down. But, you know, look at the Super Bowl hype, for example. Do you remember who won last year, the year before that? I mean, look at the Indianapolis 500. Do you remember who won last year, the year before that? Just throw out a thing. It doesn't matter who won the last World Series. I mean, and it's kind of like, at the time, you know, people get all hyped up, and, you know, they could, if their team wins, they burn down their city. I mean, it's kind of like, hey, my people rejoice in Lodibar, land of no pasture. Because all these things are fine in and of themselves, but if this becomes so all-important that it crowds out God in our life, then it's land of no pasture. Because these things, who remembers them? And Solomon refers to life as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What's vanity? It's meaningless. It's void of purpose or meaning or substance. Vanity of vanities. In other words, let's look at everything that's going on in our world. And it could be perfectly legitimate things, but when we think that, well, it's really, really important that we get a really higher education, that we make a lot of more money, that we really become attractive, that we get, you know, that we win this beauty contest, that we do, I'll just throw it out there. It doesn't matter. You know what? We're all headed for the grave, and in the end, it's just vanity of vanity if we do not put God in the mix. And when I say putting God in the mix, I don't mean as an afterthought. I mean as the prime, you know, reason for our existence. And so that's why when it's saying here, let Israel be glad in his maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king, and let them praise his name with dancing, let them sing praises to him with a tremble and lyre. Now it talks about praise him with dancing. I know there's some churches, they talk about holy dance or holy dance or whatever. And, you know, that's something I never could get into, but I do know in a lot of, well, these African nations, it's just inbred in them, this rhythm. And, you know, they can really rejoice in the Lord with their music and with their dancing. This could be really glorifying and honoring to God. I mean, I went into a church one time, a long time ago, and, you know, they had what they call holy dancing, and I didn't feel comfortable with that at all. Not at all. I mean, this one guy was just showing himself all over the place in front of me. I go, oh, my God, I can't get into this. It was just distracting to me, because maybe I'm just, you know, raised a little different, because when you get into that, there's always a danger of what?
Looking getting in the flesh.
And what do you mean by that? Yes, in other words, trying to call attention to yourself. But, you know, I'm not going to be anybody's judge, but I just, that doesn't fit in with me, but I'm not putting that down. Because remember David, he danced with all his might before the Ark of the Covenant, all right? And his dancing was to, you know, to glorify God. He didn't care what people thought of him. He was just really praising God, glorifying God, and he really was enthusiastic and excited about God. But who ended up despising him for that?
His wife.
You know, his wife looks out the window and sees him jumping around, and it says, and she despised him in her heart. And then, after David had blessed all of Israel, and everybody was celebrating, they were so happy to have the Ark of the Covenant back in, brought into Jerusalem, where God was going to be honored and worshipped and glorified, and everybody was just really ecstatic about it. And David was on cloud nine, and he goes in and walks in the front door, and then this woman just jumps in his face. And it says, man, you just made a complete fool of yourself, jumping around like some kind of flasher. What's wrong with you? Now, here's the thing. What was her real problem?
Lack of attention for her.
Well, yeah, in a roundabout way.
She wasn't right with God.
Well, that's true. I would say this. Because she was the daughter of who?
Saul.
Oh, yes. So here she is, really puffed up with her own importance, feeling like, well, I'm the daughter of a king, and I'm the queen of a king, and I'm a very important person. And does this fool realize that what he's doing out there makes me look bad?
Embarrassed her.
I mean, and how did God curse her?
Yeah.
Childless.
Yeah, she was childless.
But John, if she would have went out there and danced with him, wouldn't that have been beautiful?
Well, she should have done this, in my opinion. Women do not realize this. They do not, a lot of them, when it comes to, you know, their husbands or men, is that one of the greatest needs of a man is admiration. And if he comes home and all he's getting is in-your-face criticism, believe me, he's going to have no respect for this woman. But I'll tell you what, if David had come through that door and she'd have run up to him and gave him a kiss and said, man, I'm so proud of you. I can't tell you how proud I am of you, you know, out there leading the entire nation and glorifying God. Now, how do you think it would have made him feel? How do you think it would have made God feel? And how do you think it would have come around to her full circle?
Yeah, totally.
But who do you think got in her head? I'm sure when she was looking out that window, Satan was on her right there. Oh, look at that fool jumping around out there like a complete idiot. Man, do you realize how idiotic he looks and how it's making you look?
Yeah.
Don't you think? Can't you just hear him put that in her head?
Kind of like Job's wife.
Yeah, why should curse God and die?
This might have been a problem ongoing, though, because she's Saul's daughter. And I mean, the fact that they got married and everything. I mean, I'm sure they had other problems that contributed to her.
Oh, no doubt. But I'm just simply saying this, all right? When we're talking about praising God and giving Him thanks and giving Him glory, you know what? This is something that Satan hates.
Yeah.
He hates it. So he's going to do everything he can to try to undermine it. And I was just using this idea of dancing and saying, you know what, when people are out there really praising God, it really, really just grates Satan to no end. Because here's the thing. Remember Saul, because of his constant disobedience, he was tormented by an evil spirit. An evil spirit would torture, just torment this man. And he'd go into rages. He'd go into fits, you know what I mean? And he would just, you wouldn't want to be around this guy, you know, when Satan was really, it got in his head. But what was the only way he could get rid of this evil spirit?
Songs. The music.
He would have to call David, and David would have to sing psalms, and then the spirit couldn't be around. This evil spirit could not. You know, when God is being praised, Satan has got to get out. He just cannot stand this. Yeah. He's seeing God praise, all right? And so this evil spirit would leave Saul, and they'd be refreshed. Why? Because of praising God. He said, "For the Lord has taken pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." In other words, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and God has made us for his pleasure. Mm-hmm. And this whole idea of God taking pleasure in us, I never could grab that. I never could grasp it that well. But I remember, it all came into focus for me one time when Rachel was just a little girl. She was maybe about like 2 years old or whatever. But she was in the back seat of my car, and I just in her car seat, and I pulled up to this gas station to get some gas, and I went in to pay for the gas, and I just bought her a root beer. And then I come back and I filled up my car with gas and I started driving off. And the root beer had a very distinctive flavor, you know. And she's sipping on it and she says, I like this Coke, Daddy. I really like this Coke. You know, and I got such pleasure out of her getting such pleasure out of something I did for her. You know what I mean? And it hit home to me that God really gets a lot of pleasure out of us finding pleasure in what he has done for us. Because it says right here, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted with salvation. And it kind of, it always went over my head. Well, I don't understand what God sees in man, but he does take pleasure in men enjoying the pleasures that he's given them. But if Rachel had taken that Coke and dumped it all over the back seat, then I would have been ticked off, you know what I mean? But I got a lot of pleasure out of her enjoying
it. Out of the mouth of babes.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
One thing, same thing with what brought the focus for me was when I read those various passages that talked about God seeing us as his little children.
Yeah.
And, I mean, especially when you have your own children, like you say, and then then the lessons really get taught to you. You realize how much you care and love this child. Then you go, oh, wow, God loves me like that even infinitely more.
Yeah,
It really brings it home.
Yeah. And it says this in verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. You know, he's not trying to say, suggest that people are just lazy in the worship and they lay down at night and say, oh, Lord, thank for today. And then, that's the extent of it. No, they meditate upon God day and night and on their beds. And they reflect upon him and his goodness and all he's given for them. And then he says this, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, that's pretty powerful. Because what does that mean?
Well, the sword represents the word, right?
Yes.
And so if you praise him and you got the word, you're completely armed.
Yeah, well, it says this in Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow and able to judge and the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, this is a sword, all right? And in Ephesians, in the full armor of God, now who remembers, all right? In the full armor of God, what do you put on first? Gird your loins with truth. Okay, just always keep this in mind when it comes to these seven attributes of the full armor of God. Is that first thing you put on in the morning is your pants, right? You don't put your shoes on and then walk out the door. You got to put on your pants and then what? But what is it? Gird your loins with truth. We need to be honest people with integrity and truthfulness, and also the truth of God's word. Girding our loins for action in terms of having an answer for all men based upon God's word. But then he says to do what?
Shod your feet.
Well, no, that's the third one. What's the
first
one?
Breastplate of
on a breastplate of righteousness, right? Yeah. And put your shirt on. And a breastplate of righteousness meaning, hey, if we do not have, if we're not living a righteous life, then professing God's word is pointless because the devil's just going to take us down, right? And then he said, shod your feet with the preparation of gospel peace. In other words, be prepared in season and out of season to have to give an answer to all men based upon God's word.
And
yeah, and then shod your feet with the preparation of gospel peace. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. So that shield of faith, the devil's just always going to be trying to bring us down or just fire these darts. I mean, I always feel like I'm in his crosshairs. And sometimes you just wonder, wow, why did this happen? Or how is it, why is this happening to me? Or whatever. And sometimes you just got to say to yourself, well, you know, I believe that God's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes, and you just got to trust God in some of these circumstances where the devil's just really, coming against you. And now, and he says, take up the helmet of salvation, which means what?
Know
what it is that you profess to believe. It is absolutely amazing how many illiterate people there are in the church today. Absolutely amazing. I mean, especially nowadays, you could virtually take a survey of people coming out of their churches on Sunday, I don't care what denomination, and ask them some very basic questions, you know, like, who is Jesus Christ to you? All right? And you'd be amazed at some of the answers you get. Like, well, you know, he was a savior, or, you know, he was a good moral ethical teacher, or he was the son of God, or he was a great religious teacher. Wait a minute. All these things can be true, but you can, if you say, well, he's a savior, you've got to be more specific, all right? If you say, well, he was a good moral ethical teacher, well, you could say that about Gandhi. You could say that about a number of different religious people over the years, right? Or you could say, he was a great example. He was love, and all these things. All these things are way too vague, all right? But if you say, well, Jesus Christ is the same God who created that sun, that moon, and this, every star and every stray atom in his universe. And then, as God, he came down and became man to die in man's place so that we can have salvation and get to heaven so we can be eternally saved. Bingo. Now you know who he is, right? The helmet of salvation is just knowing what it is you profess to believe. And then here it is. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I mean, people really got to really know their Bible, know the Word of God, because especially today. Because why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And then I always say that there's one more thing, and that's what I refer to as your bow and arrow. And what's that?
Prayers.
He says, with prayer and petition at all times, you know, praying for the saints. So in other words, this full armor of God, when we're reading over here in Psalm 149 about let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. In other words, you know, everything's going to be based upon God's word. And in praising God, we're really going to be doing battle, because what did Jesus Christ say? I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. It's going to be mother against daughter, daughter against mother. It's going to be father against son against daughter. And it's going to be, you know, members of their own household. So when Jesus Christ said this, I came to bring a sword to the earth, what did he mean?
There'll be division, because people will choose one way or the other, and it could even split.
Yeah.
One in a family will believe in Christ, and the other one reject him.
Yeah, yeah. People, I think, have a misconception of Jesus Christ. They feel like, well, you know, he just came to bring all this peace on earth. No. In other words, there's a real divide even within the church when it comes to Jesus Christ, all right? Because if a church is not adhering to God's moral laws and they're preaching something contrary to what God has said, there's going to be a division. There's going to be a division. And more, what are we seeing? We're seeing this division that's happening. And even now, the government is becoming more and more stifling and suffocating when it comes to people's belief in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And he says here, a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them judgment written. This is an honor for all of his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Now, who could tell me what that means? These concluding verses here.
Which part?
Well, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord.
Judgment day.
In other words, we're praising God, but you know what? People have to understand who this God is in this regard. People have so painted God into this effeminate figure that cannot get wrought up about anything, right? They just feel like, well, God is just going to bless me and my lifestyles and what I do and what I don't do and what I believe, what I don't believe. No, God is a God of justice, and he's a God of holiness and a God of righteousness, and he's not indifferent to wickedness. He's not indifferent to men's rebellion. And there's coming a day when he will stand up and he will deal with it. He will deal with it, and he will deal with it severely, severely. I mean, when Christ returns with great power and great glory. People don't like to hear this, but this is what it says that Jesus Christ is going to do. It says this in Jeremiah chapter 25. It says this, Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. Meaning where? Meaning what?
From heaven.
God is going to roar and utter his voice from his holy habitation, which is in heaven. And he will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Right? This isn't a local event. This is when he returns. He says this, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Is that not today? I'm going to read this again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Now listen to this. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried, and they will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, this is when Christ stands up in judgment. And that at the very end of the world, when he comes back, it says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. It's his word, right?
And
from
his,
Revelation chapter 19. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he's coming back with great power and great glory, what's going to happen is that people are just going to be absolutely terrified, and the armies of Armageddon are actually going to turn their guns on him under the leadership of the Antichrist, because it says this, and I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So when you're reading the punishment, in other words, if God was indifferent to the wickedness and the evil that's going on in the world today, then he would not be a righteous God. He would not be a good God. He would not be a holy God. I don't know why people can't put that together. All right. Now, just in concluding this 149, this is Psalm 149, because it's so easy to have it go over our head. But what are men really praising today? I mean, there's a multitude of things, but what is the main thing that men praise today, rather than God?
Materialistic things, you mean?
Yeah.
Money?
Yeah. I would say that money probably has become the thing that men praise the most today. All right? And I don't think it's any accident. For example, in the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar was having this drunken bash, all right? And guess what? He was having this drunken bash over there in Babylon. This is the king. And his enemies were right at the gates. Look at our country. It's so involved in what? Oh, just party, and having fun, and just mocking God and things of God. And the enemy's right at the gate.
Yeah.
They're inside. And it says this. This is what he did. When Belshazzar...
Where are you reading from?
Oh, I'm sorry. Daniel chapter 5. Okay, and Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines would drink from them. In other words, he's having this big drunken bash with 1,000 of his nobles, all the rich and the famous and the powerful and the influential, the judges, the rulers, right?
Yeah.
They're all whooping it up. But then he decides, well, he's going to go out of his way now to mock the God of heaven, because he brings in all these vessels that had been confiscated as a judgment from God. He said, go to the warehouse, get all these vessels. And it wasn't because he was short on cups and plates and silverware. He was going out of his way to defy God. So they bring him in, and this is what it says, and they brought the gold vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine. Now listen to this. this, and they praised the gods of what? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand and did the writing. And then he becomes absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. I mean, it says here, the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, here's the thing. He sees his hand coming out, and it says, "Meeny, meeny, take a parson." Now, he doesn't know what that means. That could have been an advertisement for steer manure. He doesn't know what it means. But he's terrified. Why?
Well, one thing is a floating hand.
Well, he knows he's done wrong too.
Because under his conscience, he knows, hey, this can't be good news. Why? Because I've gone out of my way to defy God. And what were they praising? What were they glorifying? The gods of gold and silver and precious and iron. And people say, well, you know, that's that was centuries before Christ. These people were ignorant. They were stupid to praise the gods of the silver and gold. We're so much more sophisticated and so much more intelligent. But this is what it says in Revelation in regards to the end of the world. Yeah. It says this, when God is bringing tremendous judgments upon this world and upon mankind, and people are dying by the millions, by the hundreds of millions, by the billions. This is what it says. And the rest
more
of
chapter.
All right. Revelation chapter 9. It says this. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and stone and wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor their thefts nor their sorceries nor their immoralities nor their thefts. See, men are doing what today? They're worshiping money. But you know what? What does James predict in the last days? He says this, because this is what men praise. This is what men elevate. And he said this in James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. For your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now listen to this. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now I'm just going to close on this because I know I'm running out of time. But you know, there's a prediction there. That the Bible predicts that in the last days there would be an explosion of very, very wealthy, you know, people, all right, where these people are becoming richer and richer, and the poor are becoming poorer and poorer, and the middle class is becoming non-existent. But the Bible predicts that in the last days there would be a real increase in some people becoming very wealthy. And I'm not putting these people down. I mean, if they're rich, well, good for you. But guess what? Guess what? I'm talking about what are we praising here? And this is what it says, that there's going to be a multitude of very, very wealthy people in the last days. But look what it says in regards to this prophecy. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. For your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now, God doesn't have anything about, excuse me, doesn't have anything against wealth or being wealthy, all right? Who were some of the wealthiest men in the Bible?
Abraham.
Job.
King Solomon.
You know, just go down the line. How about Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt? There was a lot of people, you know, in the Bible who were very, very wealthy, but they had their focus where it belonged, all right? But what it's saying here, your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. Now, what does that suggest about these rich people?
They're not
too much. There it is. In other words, they have this mindset. Well, let's make money, more money with more money, and 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 they're not doing anything with their money for the honor and glory of God, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the church. This is their mindset. Now, I'm just tying it in with the Psalm 149 in terms of what are we really praising here? And they're praising the gods of gold and silver and stone and all the material things, and they're crowding God out of their lives with this type of stuff. But they got a special judgment coming for them, all right? Because their garments have become moth-eaten. I read of one wealthy woman of a politician. She had over 700 pairs of shoes, and they went, "Wow, my gosh, how are you going to use those?" You know. And then the super rich people, they go out and they just buy, you know, all these fancy clothes. And 5 years later, they still have the price tags on them, suggesting what?
Haven't gotten around to wearing it.
Yeah, this type of thing God is not indifferent towards. He is not indifferent. Now, just to close on this, because I'm talking about what people put before God or praise God, but what are the super rich going to end up doing when Jesus Christ, they see Jesus Christ coming in great power, great glory, and every eye is going to see him? What are the wicked going to do?
Hide in the rocks and cry.
Yeah. They're going to see Jesus Christ coming, and then they're just going to beg for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But interesting thing. All right. What are the rich going to do when they see him coming?
Throw their gold and silver to the bats and the moles.
Yes, this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 2, right? It says this, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." It says this, "And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft." Now, when he says this, the Lord of hosts will have a reckoning against everyone who's lofty and who's proud and lofty, and against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased, and it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. I'll give you a nickel, you tell me what that means. When he says, against all the cedars of Lebanon.
Those are rulers, right?
Good. The cedars of Lebanon, it will be against all the leaders, all the rulers, all the rich, all the famous, all the, I don't care whether it's the kings of nations or kings on Wall Street, because it says this, "And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan." And it says, "Against all the, and it will be against all the lofty mountains." What do mountains symbolize in the Bible?
Strength, kingdoms.
Kingdoms, nations. All right, and against all the hills that are lifted up, all these cities that are lifted up against God, he's going to deal with them. And it says against every high tower, against every fortified wall, meaning, you know, when he comes back, he's going to deal with all the armies and all of the fortifications that men have. And he says this, "It'll be against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft," meaning, you know, all the merchants, the wealthy of the earth have a judgment coming against them. And it says this, "The pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they have made for themselves to worship." Now get this picture. You know, even though during the tribulation period, nobody's going to be able to buy, trade, or sell without a number, without a mark, still, they're going to do away with all cash, all credit cards, and all this other stuff. But gold and silver are still going to be a viable commodity, and men are going to be hoarding their gold. I read in these periodicals that men, more and more people are buying gold. You know what they're doing with the gold and silver? They're stashing it. They're burying it in the backyard. They're hiding it in their house because they don't trust the banks, and it's something that they know is going to be a hedge against what's coming. So, you know, even though it's going to be a cashless society, men are still going to have gold. And what are they going to do with it? Gold and silver? When they see Christ coming, they're going to go into these caves and they're going to have all their wealth with them. But then they realize, man, this is just going to condemn me. So now they're throwing it away to who? The moles and the bats.
Burying it.
You know, what's a mole? I don't mean the one on your face. I mean, what's a mole?
It's like a burrows in the ground.
Yeah, I got a sinking mole out here. I've been trying to poison that thing. It's just a nuisance. You know what I mean? But they bury themselves in the ground, and they got the bats in these caves, and they're throwing this stuff to the bats and the moles because of why? Because they realize this is going to really condemn me because I have just hoarded this and I've done nothing with my money for the honor and glory of God or to help anybody out. I've just done this for myself. And what do I just read there in James? That it's going to consume your flesh like fire. And we know when they find themselves in hell, this is going to be something that's going to be really a torment for them. Because here's the thing. When we put money before God, what was the parable that Jesus Christ gave about this guy who had a bumper crop, man, and he really, you know, was delighted in this bumper crop. He says, man, what am I going to do? I got all this wealth now. I know what to do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store up all this wealth, and I'll say to my soul, hey, soul, kick back, take your ease. You got plenty to just enjoy the rest of your life. Eat, drink, and be merry. And then what did Jesus Christ say would happen to this guy?
You fool.
He said, and God said to him, thou fool, this very night your soul is going to be required of you.
Wow.
See? Yeah. Now this is what I'm talking about when we're talking about praising God. What have men praising? Gold, silver, precious stone. But it says this, that the idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, they do what with it? They cast it away to the moles and the bats in order to go into the caverns of the rock and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to make the earth tremble. So stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And I'm just going to close on that, because I'll tell you what. This is what people don't realize. They say, you know what? What are we praising? What are we elevating? What are we exalting? And I'll tell you what, if it's not the God of heaven, then we're in for a rude awakening. You know what I mean? There's nothing wrong with riches. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. But Jesus Christ did give the warning that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what did Paul say in Timothy about riches? He said this, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said this, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs and many a pang. Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So when he's saying this, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Well, what is the suggestion there if they wandered from the faith?
They once had faith.
Well, they were once walking with the Lord, but then money was a real diversion in their life. And also it said this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it said this, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, here's the thing. Storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation. In other words, storing up for themselves treasures of good works that honor and glorify God. But if you're storing up your treasures of gold and silver and precious stones and this type of thing, then you're going to be casting it away. Anybody have anyone to add or share? Sure?